Father, thank you for the opportunity to be here together over the internet, and we're thankful for that. And I thank you for my dear sister and two brothers who are here helping make this possible in the room right with us here now. We pray, Lord, that you would bless the preaching of your word, that we would understand it, that we would receive its truths with faith and love, lay them up in our hearts, and practice them in our lives. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Please take your Bibles and turn to Luke chapter 9 again. And I have there in the bulletin as one of our scripture readings, Titus 2, 11 through 14. We're going to read a number of passages. I want to talk about the importance of the Reformation and the biblical doctrines that it recovered that help us understand very convicting and compelling passages like the one we've been looking at in Luke 9, 23 to 27. And so we're going to be parked here for a little while because I want to make sure that this passage comes across in all of its forcefulness, but that it does not confuse us or cause us to have wrong understandings of the basics of the gospel. So Luke 9, 23 to 27, and then we'll also look at Titus 2, 11 through 14. Luke 9, 23 to 27, this is God's word. And he was saying to them all, "If anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever wishes to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake, he is the one who will save it. For what is a man profited if he gains the whole world and loses or forfeits himself? For whoever is ashamed of me and my words, the Son of Man will be ashamed of him when he comes in his glory, and the glory of the Father and of the holy angels. But I say to you truthfully, there are some of those standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God." And then look over at Titus chapter 2, verses 11 through 14. And Titus is the third of the pastoral letters, so 1st and 2nd Timothy, and then Titus chapter 2, verses 11 through 14. Titus 2, 11 through 14. Titus 2, verse 11. "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus, who gave himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good deeds." May God bless the reading of his holy word. In dealing with the all-important subject of the lordship of Jesus in the lives of Christian people, the soft-hearted and the mourning among us are likely to feel a sense of deep spiritual poverty. When you hear what Jesus said about anyone that wants to be his disciple, he must do these things. He must deny himself. He must take up his cross daily and follow after me. A lot of people are going to hear that and think, "I don't do that well enough. I'm not happy with the fervency with which I deny myself, the fervency with which I take up my daily cross." All of the biblical talk that we've seen about denying oneself, taking up your cross daily, desiring to lose instead of saving your life for Jesus' sake, that is going to bring about some sad and possibly hopeless feelings and thoughts in people. It is God's will, however, I want to encourage you, it's God's will that his redeemed people have a very strong and well-grounded assurance that they are saved. It is the normal state of a Christian to know that they know Christ and to know that they have eternal life. In order to have that, we have to study the Bible very carefully. We can't do so in a sloppy manner. We have to do so methodically and being very careful to follow what it says. The many passages which address the reality of the new birth and the wonderful changes that it always brings about in people's lives are among the most commonly misinterpreted passages in the Bible. Purveyors of false gospels have a tendency to look at every description of Christians, every injunction in Scripture to be good, to do good, and to do this or do that as teaching that we're saved and get into heaven and justified by doing those things. And here's the main point I want to convey to you right now. I want to read another passage in your hearing. Just listen to this passage, 2 Peter 3, 14 to 16. I want especially for you to notice two things about verse 16. 2 Peter 3, 14 says, "Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, Be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and regard the patience of our Lord as salvation, just as also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given him, wrote to you. As also in all his letters, speaking them of these things, in which are some things hard to understand. Listen carefully to the next phrase. Which the untaught and unstable distort, as they do also the rest of the scriptures, to their own destruction. Now think about those two phrases. Untaught and unstable. They're translated into the New American Standard. Untaught, he says, that people who are untaught distort the writings of Paul and the other scriptures. They distort the teachings of Jesus as well. Untaught is the Greek word amathes, which means unlearned or ignorant. It's very important that if you want to understand the Bible well, you cannot be ignorant of biblical, the text itself and of biblical doctrine. And the second phrase is unstable. So the untaught and the unstable, that term unstable is the Greek term asterektas, which means unstable or weak. So those who are ignorant and untaught, unstable and weak, they will misunderstand the Bible. They will read passages that talk about what you must do if you want to be Jesus' disciple, and they'll turn that into you're saved by doing those things. That's to illustrate ignorance and being untaught or weak. The Bible is filled with statements which the ignorant and the unlearned, the unstable and the weak-minded misinterpret constantly. For example, to this very day, Federal Vision advocates misinterpret and misuse Paul's summation of the teaching of the law of God in Romans 2:13. Roman Catholicism has misused Romans 2:13 for centuries, as have many others. That verse of scripture in Paul reads as follows, Romans 2:13. For it is not the hearers of the law who are just before God, but the doers of the law will be justified. Many Federal Vision advocates and other false teachers describe this verse as controversial. You can always know a false teacher. They'll look at a passage that's actually rather easy to understand and say it's a very controversial passage. Very controversial. Well, it's only controversial to heretics and to false teachers and to the unstable, to the ignorant and the unlearned, and to the weak-minded, as Paul said, as Peter said in 2 Peter 3. John Calvin's comments on Romans 2:13, that phrase, the doers of the law will be justified, are worth listening to. John Calvin said this, quote, "This anticipates an objection which the Jews might have adduced. As they had heard that the law was the rule of righteousness, they gloried in the mere knowledge of it. To obviate this mistake, he declares that the hearing of the law or any knowledge of it is of no such consequence, that anyone should on that account lay claim to righteousness, but that works must be produced according to this saying, he who will do these things shall live in them. The import then of this verse is the following, that if righteousness be sought from the law must be fulfilled. For the righteousness of the law consists in the perfection of works." What is Romans 2:13 teaching? If you want to go to heaven on the basis of the law, you need to obey it. The doers of the law will be justified. What did the Jews think? They thought that having it memorized made them right with God. Paul's point is no, knowing it doesn't mean anything. It's only if you obey it that you can be made right with God by it. And then Calvin, this is one of my favorite Calvin sentences he ever wrote. He said this, "They who pervert this passage for the purpose of building up justification by works deserve most fully to be laughed at even by children." It's such an obvious misuse of the passage, and yet these high, lofty men with PhDs in theology and literature, very controversial verse. No, it's not. It's an easy verse. What is the message of the law? You want to go to heaven on the basis of the law? You got to do it. What does Paul go on to say in the rest of Romans? There ain't nobody that does that. Nobody does. By the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified before God. I share this because the passage that we're looking at here in Luke 9, 23-27, where Jesus says, if anyone would come after me, he must deny himself. He must take up his cross. Whoever desires to save his life will lose it. It's a passage that's misinterpreted in the same way Romans 2:13 is. The emphasis in Jesus' words there in Luke 9, 23-27, and in many other places where he addresses who is going to heaven and who is not, simply on the real and radical nature of the change that God always effects in his redeemed people. Jesus emphasized that a lot in his teaching. Because God never fails to sanctify one of his children, nor does he ever fail to conform them to the image of Christ, nor does he ever fail to make them zealous for good works, as we saw in Titus 2:14. It is therefore completely appropriate and helpful for Jesus to describe his children as those who daily take up their cross, to describe them as those who have done good. Those who, by patient continuance in doing good, seek for glory, honor, and immortality, etc. It is perfectly legitimate and it is right for Jesus to talk about those that go to heaven as those who do those things. But the fruit that never fails to grow on the tree does not make the tree good or bad. Please remember that. One of my children, one of my precious many covenant children, asked me this past week, gave me a great illustration. But aren't you saying that you said that we have to bear that fruit to get to heaven? Aren't we saying that we get to heaven by bearing fruit? I said, no, that's not what I said. The fruit that grows on the tree just tells you what kind of tree it is. It doesn't become that kind of tree by bearing that fruit. It's the same with us. The fruit only makes it known to other men whether the tree is a good tree or a bad tree. The fruit that grows on the tree tells you whether it's an apple tree or an orange tree or a cherry tree. This same Jesus taught us clearly in a passage we've already walked through in Luke's gospel. Listen to what he said. Remember Luke 6:43? For there is no good tree which produces bad fruit, nor on the other hand, a bad tree which produces good fruit. For each tree is known by its own fruit. For men do not gather figs from thorns, nor do they pick grapes from a briar bush. The good man, out of the good treasure of his heart, brings forth what is good. And the evil man, out of the evil treasure, brings forth what is evil. For his mouth speaks from that which fills his heart. Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do what I say? You see what he's saying? There's no such thing as a Christian who's not a follower of Christ. But we don't become Christians by following Christ. That's the main thing I want to get across to you. These are essential truths which must be recovered in the church and taught with crystal clarity so that those who do say, Lord, Lord, those who do say, I know Jesus, I'm a Christian, I'm a follower of Christ, those who do profess to know Christ actually do know him. If we have a legal title to enter heaven that is not based upon anything we do at all, but Jesus says all these things about anyone who wants to be his disciple, how are we supposed to make sense out of that? If our legal title to eternal life is not because we follow Christ, is not because we deny ourselves, is not because we have lost our life that we might find it, how do we make sense out of that? Jesus says all sorts of things people must do in order to be his disciples. But we're not saved by works, nor are we justified by works, nor do we get into heaven by our works. Now, fewer teachings are clearer in Scripture than that. To be a disciple of Christ, we must deny ourselves, and yet we don't get into heaven by our works. We must take up our cross daily and follow him, but we don't get into heaven by doing that. We must put to death the deeds of the body and therefore live, Paul says in Romans 8:13. Are these contradictory things? Not at all. Not at all. Allow me to state it for you in the simplest possible terms for you, biblically. And I'm doing this because I don't hear this being done very often today. Number one, a person's acceptance with God and their legal title to enter heaven is received by belief alone in Christ alone. Jesus' cross work pays the full legal debt that they owe to God for their sin. As Isaiah said long ago in Isaiah 53:6, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. And Jesus' positive law-keeping, his obedience to the Ten Commandments, his obedience to our broken covenant of works as our new covenant surety. The first covenant surety, Adam, failed for all of us. Our covenant surety, our covenant guarantor, obeyed the law of God in our place, and that is legally transferred to our account in God's sight such that we stand before the judgment of God perfectly forgiven and legally justified. As John Calvin said long ago, God looks at you as if you had never sinned, and as if you had always kept the Ten Commandments, without fail. Paul rejoiced in that blessed truth with a rhetorical question in Romans 8:33. Who will bring a legal charge against God's elect? Who will ever charge them with sin? It is God who justifies. Who is he that condemns? Once a person is granted repentance unto life and saving belief in Jesus, God declares them to be perfectly righteous in his sight once for all, never to be repeated or annulled. That is how a sinner enters heaven. That is how we have a legal title to heaven. I got that phrase from Charles Hodge. His section in his systematic theology on justification is one of the best things I've ever read. He said it's justification that gives us a legal right that cannot be revoked to enter into heaven. You have a legal right not only to enter heaven, but to approach God, as Scripture says over and over, with boldness and confidence, it says in the book of Hebrews, to enter into the Holy of Holies in the temple. With boldness to walk right in and speak to God. That's how a sinner enters heaven. It is solely, completely, and only upon the grounds of Christ's cross work and Christ's imputed righteousness received only by the instrument of belief in Christ. The sinner is relying upon Jesus' cross to forgive them and Jesus' righteousness to justify them. And that's why our salvation is sure. Because my following of Christ, my sanctification, no subjective thing about me at all plays any role in that at all, whatsoever. None at all. Praise God, it doesn't. So that's the first thing. Secondly, in every sinner thus justified, God also, without fail, every time, does this. Ezekiel described it beautifully in two little verses, Ezekiel 11, verses 19 and 20. And I will give them one heart and put a new spirit within them. I will take out the heart of stone out of their flesh and give them a heart of flesh in order that they would walk in my statutes and my ordinances and do them. Then they will be my people and I shall be their God. There's no such thing as a Christian justified by the blood and righteousness of Christ, fully accepted with a legal title to eternal life, who is not one of God's people and who doesn't have God as their God. But to mix and mingle those two things together is fatal. It's fatal to our assurance. It's fatal to the Christian life. It's fatal as a motivation for doing holiness. If one were to summarize the entire Bible in one phrase, the entire Bible can be summarized in one phrase. I will be their God and they shall be my people. What's the whole Bible about? I will be their God and they will be my people. God justifies his sinful people by pardoning their sins and accepting and accounting their persons as righteous, not for anything wrought in them or done by them, but for Christ's sake alone, by Christ's imputed righteousness, which they receive by faith alone, not by works, lest anyone should boast. Those people have the one true and living God, listen, as their God. And they become his people. You see, God can't be my God. And I can't be his child if my heart is still made of stone. If I'm still a rebel sinner. If I'm still in rebellion against God and still a slave of sin. Paul summarized it so well. 1 Thessalonians 1:9. He said to those poor, persecuted little Thessalonian church, he said, "For they themselves report about us what kind of a reception we have with you, how you turned to God from idols to serve a living and true God." What, is that true of every justified person? Absolutely. They have turned from idols to serve God. So there's no such thing as a Christian who hasn't turned from idols to serve the living and true God. There's no such thing as a Christian who is still the willing slave of sin. There's no such thing as a Christian who has not denied themselves to follow Christ. There's no such thing as a Christian whose stony heart remains stony. There's no such thing as a Christian whose dead heart of stone has not been replaced with a heart of flesh fashioned after that of Christ's heart himself. Now inside of us, instead of death and sin and doubt and unbelief and slavery to sin, now inside there's love instead of stone. There is faith and hope and love instead of stone. But nothing that proceeds from that new heart in that believing sinner contributes to getting them into heaven. That, as a minister of the gospel, that is one of the great burdens of our time that I want to make clear to everybody. That transformation, it is real, it's radical, it's wonderful. We praise God, you're not who you used to be. But you're fatally messing up the gospel if you think that that new person's newness contributes to getting you into heaven. What a mockery of the work of Christ. What did Paul say at the end of Galatians? If justification comes by law, then Christ died in vain. Nothing that proceeds from that new heart helps us get into heaven. Nothing done in us by God or done by us as a result of his sanctifying influence functions as either the grounds of our justification or as an instrument in our justification. The Westminster Larger Catechism If you have not read through the entire Westminster Larger Catechism, I want to strongly, strongly encourage you to do so. In fact, I think it was Banner of Truth or some Reformation publishing house recently published a really, really nice hardback edition of just the Westminster Shorter Catechism. I've got a stack of them in my office. If you will read it, I'll just give you one for free. It's a glorious thing to have, to read through that larger catechism and to just soak in all those passages. It's glorious stuff. The section that we're going to look at while we go through the passage in Luke 9 regarding the lordship of Christ and what true discipleship is all about is one of the most important statements and summaries of Christian doctrine in all of Christian theology. Questions 68 through 81. As a block of Christian theology, some of the most important things a human mind could ever contemplate. They are worth detailed study. That's questions 68 through 81 of the larger catechism. It's worth memorization as well. Without reading the answers, since they're fairly long, just listen to the questions that are asked in that block. What is the communion in grace which the members of the invisible church have with Christ? What is justification? How is justification an act of God's free grace? What is justifying faith? How does faith justify a sinner in the sight of God? What is adoption? What is sanctification? What is repentance unto life? Wherein do justification and sanctification differ? Whence arises the imperfection of sanctification in believers? May not true believers, by reason of their imperfections and the many temptations and sins they are overtaken with, fall away from the state of grace? Can true believers be infallibly assured that they are in the estate of grace and that they shall persevere therein unto salvation? And then last question, are all true believers at all times assured of their present being in the estate of grace and that they shall be saved? Can you think of any questions that are more important or more relevant to our lives day in and day out than those? I can't. Ministers of the gospel have two goals when it comes to the responses of the people that they preach to. There's two primary things that a minister is going to have as a burden on their heart. Number one, you want the people that are in front of you, the people that listen to you preach, you want the ones that know Christ to grow in their assurance of it. You want them to grow in their assurance that they are anchored to the objectively accomplished work of Christ and are not moved away from it, no matter how much apostasy and false doctrine are trying to push them away from it. You want to make sure that you preach to keep them anchored to that truth. You want people to have that great certainty and the joy that goes with it if they really do know Christ. And the second thing, those who think they know Christ but don't, you want them to be awakened to that reality. You want to give assurance to those that do know Christ, and you want assurance to be removed from those that don't. Before we walk through these questions and look at the many passages together, I want to ask a very important question. Why is assurance such a wonderful thing to be desired and embraced by God's children? Remember, the scriptures tell us in 2 Peter chapter 1, we are to make every effort to be diligent to make our calling and election sure. Every Christian has a command from God to arrive at a strong measure of assurance. J.C. Ryle, in his book Holiness, gives what I believe to be the best answer to this question that I've ever read or even heard. Ryle answered the question, why is assurance such an important thing? Why is that something that every Christian ought to seek after with great diligence? Here's what Ryle said, quote, a believer who lacks an assured hope will spend much of his time in inward searchings of heart about his own state. Like a nervous, hypochondriacal person, he will be full of his own ailments, his own doubtings and questionings, his own conflicts and presumptions. In short, you will often find he is so taken up with his internal warfare that he has little leisure for other things and little time to work for God. See what he's saying? A person who doesn't have strong assurance, they spend all their time doing what? Thinking about what? Themselves. Rather than being turned outward to their neighbor, to their spouse, to their children, to their church. Ryle says, but a believer who has, like Paul, an assured hope is freed from these harassing distractions. He does not vex his soul with doubts about his own pardon and acceptance. He looks at the everlasting covenant sealed with blood, at the finished work and never broken word of his Lord and Savior, and therefore counts his salvation a settled thing. And thus, he is able to give an undivided attention to the work of the Lord, and so, in the long run, do more. End quote. You see why I recommend Ryle? Ryle's great to read. And then he gives this awesome illustration. Listen to this illustration. He was such a great illustrator. You know, when you read men who are better than you, you look at the way they illustrate truths, and you think, that is what I need to aim at in my own ministry. Listen to this illustration, quote, "Take for an illustration of this two English immigrants, and suppose them set down side by side in New Zealand or Australia. Give them each a piece of land to clear and cultivate. Let the portions allotted to them be the same both in quantity and quality. Secure that land to them by every needful legal instrument. Let it be conveyed as freehold to them and to theirs forever. Let the conveyance be publicly registered and the property made sure to them by every deed and security that man's ingenuity can devise. Suppose then that one of them shall set to work to clear his land and bring it into cultivation, and labor at it day after day without intermission or cessation. Suppose in the meanwhile that the other shall be continually leaving his work and going repeatedly to the public registry to ask whether the land really is his own, whether there is not some mistake, whether after all there's not some flaw in the legal instruments which conveyed it to him. This one shall never doubt his title. The one shall never doubt his title, but just work diligently on. The other shall hardly ever feel sure of his title and spend half his time in going to Sydney or Melbourne with needless inquiries about it. Which now of these two men will have made the most progress in a year's time? Who will have done the most for his land, got the greatest breadth of soil under tillage, have the best crops to show, be altogether the most prosperous? Any one of common sense can answer that question. I need not supply the answer. There can be only one reply. Undivided attention will always attain the greatest success." You see his point? You have two men. They're each given land. It's deeded to them with every conceivable legal document. The one says, "Okay, I got it. I believe it. Let's get to work." The other one is constantly going back to the court. "Now, are you sure that really is mine? Are you sure that that document's not flawed? Are you sure this? Are you sure that?" The other guy's going to get a lot more work done. That's why I want you to be assured. Those of you that really do know Christ, I want you to have a rock solid assurance. In the best way I can think of to do that, and for the last 20 years, make sure people never ever mix justification and sanctification. Make sure they never mix them. To the degree that you mix them up, you're going to be going back to Melbourne or these cities, these other cities. He actually had other cities listed I'd never heard of. I just ellipsed them out. These other cities, going back to them, "Are you sure it's mine? Are you sure it's mine? Are you sure it's mine? Are you sure it's mine?" I want you to understand the gospel so you can get to work for God, so you can focus on other people, so you don't spend all day what the reformers called navel-gazing. Am I really a Christian? Am I really a Christian? No, Luther, that was his problem. Once he'd been freed by the gospel, man, think about the 100-fold increase of all of his labors, all the preaching, all the books, the sermons, the work that he did. Once his assurance was secured, he was actually able to work for God. Before that, what did he spend all his time doing? Fasting, thinking, praying, beating himself up. Once he saw the gospel, once he saw that it's Christ alone who saves us, he gives us the whole salvation all at once by one act of true faith in Jesus, now I can breathe a sigh of relief. That's a settled thing. That's a done deal. Now I'm going to get to work for the Lord and focus on my neighbor. Isn't that glorious? It's a shame that that's not emphasized the way that it should be. The assured Christian can focus on loving God and neighbor and doing their calling and vocation with vigor and joy in their heart. Isn't Ryle's illustration just right on the money? A man who believes the land is his and just sets himself to working it will produce a lot more fruit than the man who goes back to the public registry repeatedly to ask them again and again and again, "Are you sure the land is mine? Are you sure the land is mine? Wasn't there some mistake there? Wasn't there some flaw in the legal documents?" Many fruitful and godly Christians may have a long, drawn out, and mighty struggle to arrive at that sense of full assurance, but that's what I want to help you get to have that sense of settledness about it. Arriving at assurance, attaining assurance, embracing a full assurance ought to be every Christian's goal. And here's the key. To arrive at a full assurance, listen, you need to be taught and stable. Remember Peter said, people read Paul, they read the other scriptures, they read the gospels, and they distort it to their own destruction. Why? Because they're ignorant and unstable. We need to be well catechized. We need to have the clean doctrinal categories settled in our minds so that we can make sense out of the Bible. You must not misinterpret passages like Romans 2:13. Like Calvin said, you see these men with their clerical collars speaking at conferences and publishing dozens and dozens of books, and Romans 2:13 is a controversial passage because it says the doers of the law will be justified. Calvin is exactly right when he said people that say that deserve to be laughed at by little kids, by children. Because it's such an obvious misuse. People who misuse parables, people who misuse James chapter 2, people who misuse Jesus' teachings about the necessity of self-denial and passages on sanctification and renewal as if they're describing how a person is justified before God and reconciled to God. They're not. Justification is not sanctification. Sanctification is not justification. One is an objective act accomplished entirely outside of us, which does not subjectively change us inwardly at all. That's justification. Justification does not change you at all. When a judge pronounces the verdict of justified, that pronouncing of a verdict does not alter the inward state of that individual that it's pronounced about in any way. It is merely an external change of their legal status, period. And that's what gives us a right to go to heaven. The other, sanctification, is an ongoing work, which does subjectively change us inwardly. The heart of false teaching on the gospel is mixing these two things together. Studying the many passages that are referenced in that great section of our larger catechism, questions 68 to 81, that will ground us firmly in what the gospel is, what justification is, what sanctification is, how they differ from one another, and how to properly distinguish them from one another instead of confusing them or mixing them as so many seem want to do these days. Let it be remembered that the Roman Catholic Council of Trent, which was their official ecumenical response to the doctrines of the Reformation, in session 6, which is specifically on justification. Here's how Roman Catholicism defines justification. Listen to the definition. Quote, not merely the forgiveness of sins, but also the sanctification and renewal of the inward man. End quote. Rome and all false forms of pseudo-Christianity have always made their living off of confusing justification and sanctification. Rome, you got to appreciate, they're very straightforward. What is justification? Sanctification. Justification is sanctification. Biblically, Rome could not be more wrong on that matter. Justification and sanctification, they always go together. They're always together. But it is absolutely essential to distinguish them from one another. Failure to do so is fatal to the gospel. Now, Jesus was born of a virgin, made under the law, to redeem those under the law, that we would receive the adoption as sons and daughters of God. Biblically and theologically, the most helpful way to think of who Jesus was and what he did is to consider that as two separate things. The person of Christ and then the work of Christ. The person of Christ and the work of Christ. The person of Christ deals with who Jesus is. In systematic theology, that would be your Christology. Jesus is one person with two distinct, fully intact natures, one human, one divine, to use the language of the Council of Chalcedon and also our confession, without conversion, composition, or confusion. The two natures are united, but they are distinct from one another. There's no mingling or mixing together. Jesus is very God and very man, yet one Christ, the mediator between God and man. That is who Jesus is, the person of Christ. Now, the next category, the work of Christ. We always think of soteria, of salvation, as the person of Christ, the work of Christ. The work of Christ is divided itself into two subcategories. Redemption accomplished, what did he do? And then redemption applied. How does it come to affect me personally? Jesus came on the scene around 2,000 years ago, and he did something. What did he do? He accomplished the redemption of his people from their sins and secured everything necessary for them to be brought safely into heaven, heavenly glory at the last day. That's the accomplishment of redemption. Jesus' final words on the cross summarize it perfectly. What did he say? It is finished. The question that we're going to consider is the second category, redemption applied. How does what Jesus did become my own? And what does he do in the life of a believer? The Shorter Catechism asks the great question, question 29, how are we made partakers of the redemption purchased by Christ? See, even they follow those same categories. There's a redemption purchased by Christ. How has it become mine? How are we made partakers of the redemption purchased by Christ? Listen to the answer. We are made partakers of the redemption purchased by Christ by the effectual application of it to us by his Spirit. Question 30. How does the Spirit apply to us the redemption purchased by Christ? Answer, the Spirit applies to us the redemption purchased by Christ by working faith in us and thereby uniting us to Christ and our effectual calling. What is effectual calling? Effectual calling is the work of God's Spirit, whereby convincing us of our sin and misery, enlightening our minds in the knowledge of Christ, and renewing our wills, he persuades and enables us to embrace Jesus Christ, freely offered to us in the gospel. And then finally, question 32, what benefits do they that are effectually called partake of in this life? Very important question. They that are effectually called do in this life partake of justification, adoption, and sanctification, and the several benefits which in this life do either accompany or flow from those three things. Now, the larger catechism has a much fuller explanation of the application of those purchased benefits because there's a lot in scripture about it. But question 69 of the larger catechism asks this question. What is the communion in grace which the members of the invisible church have with Christ? Listen, the communion in grace which the members of the invisible church have with Christ is their partaking of the virtue of his mediation in their justification, adoption, sanctification, and whatever else in this life manifests their union with him. Okay, stop there. Wilhelmus Abrakel, in his wonderful book, The Christian's Reasonable Service, it's actually four books, he said this, quote, justification is the soul of Christianity and the fountainhead of all true comfort and sanctification. He who errs in this doctrine errs to his eternal destruction, end quote. In his magnificent and famous reply to Sadoleto, John Calvin took up his pen to respond to the pious and flowery letter that the Roman Catholic Cardinal Jacopo Sadoleto had sent to the Genevan Council trying to lure the city back to Romanism after it had declared itself in favor of the Reformation. When they threw John Calvin out of town, Rome saw their opportunity, and a cardinal wrote them a very flowery letter. I would encourage you to read it and then read Calvin's response to it, his volcanic destruction of that letter, and you'll see why Sadoleto didn't even bother trying to answer it. John Calvin said to Sadoleto about justification in that letter, quote, you in the first place touch upon justification by faith, that first and keenest subject of controversy between us. Is this a knotty and useless question? Wherever the knowledge of justification is taken away, the glory of Christ is extinguished, religion abolished, the church destroyed, and the hope of salvation utterly overthrown, end quote. I would add to this, if you don't have a clean and clear and thorough biblical understanding of the precious doctrines of justification and sanctification, how they must be distinguished, and how they differ from one another, every single statement Jesus makes about denying self, taking up your cross, hating father and mother, yes, even your own life, those statements are not going to make any sense. And in fact, you may end up being your own doing. Those passages might be your own undoing if you don't understand them rightly. What you and I have to get into our minds is the difference between the legal grounds of our justification before God and the subjective change God does in us. Justification is not a process. It does not have a beginning, a middle, and an end. Justification is not a process. It is a one-time, an eternally settled change in our legal status, pronounced and declared by God acting as judge. Prior to belief in Jesus, our legal verdict was condemned. When God effectually calls someone, they are united to Christ by belief alone. The moment they believe the gospel, that legal verdict is permanently changed from condemned to justified. Why? Because the person's sins were entirely, completely, fully, really, and perfectly paid for at Calvary's cross. The obedience of Christ, the gift of righteousness, is imputed to their legal accounts as well. The believing sinner is now forgiven completely and justified before God's law. That verdict cannot and will not ever change. Justification cannot increase or decrease, nor can it be lost. Justification is equal and identical for every justified person. One of the sure giveaways that you're listening to a false gospel is the idea of, quote, initial justification, end quote. I cannot warn you loudly enough about this. When you hear the phrase initial justification, when you hear the phrase final justification, if you hear the phrase initial salvation, final salvation, listen closely because you're hearing a false gospel. Now, I want to give you nine quotations. I'm going to give you nine quotations, and I'm going to tell you who they're from after I read them to you. Number one, quote, faith justifies initially, but works perfect and complete justification, end quote. That's a Roman Catholic theologian. Two, only faith obtains the verdict, not guilty, when we become Christians. Works of any kind are not acceptable in the moment of initial justification. That's John Piper. Here's another quote. Present justification is based on the substitutionary work of Christ alone, enjoyed in union with him through faith alone. Future justification is the open confirmation and declaration that in Christ Jesus we are perfectly blameless before God. This final judgment accords with our works, that is, the fruit of the Holy Spirit in our lives, will be brought forward as the evidence and confirmation of true faith and union with Christ. Without that validating transformation, there will be no future salvation. End quote. That's John Piper. Another quote. But we also agree with our Lord that there is another sense in which we are being saved and justified by cooperation with God's grace in our lives, and we hope to be finally saved by our Lord at the last day. That's a Roman Catholic theologian. Here's another quote. In justification, faith receives a finished work of Christ performed outside of us and counted as ours, imputed to us. In final salvation, at the last judgment, faith is confirmed by the sanctifying fruit it has borne, and we are saved through that fruit and that faith. That's John Piper. Here's another one. Scripture teaches that one's final salvation depends on the state of the soul at death, end quote. That's a Roman Catholic theologian. Is another quote. The biblical term salvation is used to cover past, present, and future dimensions of God's work to bring us into everlasting perfection and joy. Ephesians 2:8 says, you have been saved. 1 Corinthians 1:18 says, we are being saved. Romans 13:11 says, salvation is nearer to us now than when we first believed. Past, present process, future completion. That's John Piper. Here's another quote. There are also many passages which teach using a present participle that we are being saved as a process. That's a Roman Catholic theologian and Jesuit scholar. Finally, quote, these works of faith and this obedience of faith, these fruits of the Spirit that come by faith, are necessary for our final salvation. No holiness, no heaven. So we should not speak of getting into heaven by faith alone in the same way we are justified by faith alone. End quote. And that's John Piper. If you hear people speaking about initial justification, future justification, initial salvation, final salvation, future salvation, be on the alert that a false gospel is coming. Even to employ the word initial to the word justification betrays a fundamental misunderstanding of what justification is and what it accomplishes. Justification is an act. It is not a process. It is not a progressive thing. It's not an ongoing work. Salvation, getting into heaven, being saved from the wrath of God at the last day, is solely and only because of our justification. It takes place one time in an instant, never to be repeated or changed. Justification doesn't have a beginning, a middle, or an end. It's a one-time act. The ongoing work is our sanctification. That is a process that is lifelong from the moment of our conversion until physical death. A failure to keep those things distinct, the one-time act of justification and the ongoing progressive work of sanctification, will always be fatal to the gospel. The thing to remember is, however, the Bible is actually really straightforward and easy to understand on this issue. It really is. Remember the passage I just read to you? Listen to verse 14 of Titus 2 again. Who gave himself, speaking of Christ, who gave himself to redeem us from every lawless deed. What facet of the redemption purchased by Christ is that? Justification. To redeem us from every lawless deed and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good deeds. That's sanctification. You see how in the mind of Paul, those are different things. Those are different things. Being redeemed from every lawless deed is our justification. Purified, made zealous for good works, that's our sanctification. They always go together. But it is absolutely necessary to distinguish them. We're saved by the blood and righteousness of Christ, not by the fruits of our faith in our lives subjectively. We are justified by belief alone in Christ alone. We get into heaven by faith alone because it is only the righteousness of Christ that is able to meet the requirements of the holiness of God. Getting into heaven is by faith alone because getting into heaven is by the righteousness of Christ alone. Justification by faith alone is really just a shorthand way of saying justification by the righteousness of Christ alone. Or getting past the final judgment into heaven by the righteousness of Christ alone. God changes man subjectively in regeneration and sanctification, but that change plays no role whatsoever in saving us from God's wrath and our legal verdict of justified and adopted into God's family. One final passage that balances perfectly What so many theologians, writers, and ministers seem to confuse so much with their own formulations is Ephesians 2, 8 through 10. I want you to turn there with me in closing. Ephesians 2, 8 through 10. I've had my younger crop of kids memorize this passage, and they recite it to me, all three verses together, every night before we go to bed. Ephesians 2, 8 through 10, because it's so gloriously simple. And the scriptures don't confuse what many ministers, theologians, and writers confuse a lot. Ephesians 2, verse 8, look at it there. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them. I remember one of my children, when they were 7 years old, walking through this passage with her, and I played the devil's advocate. I tried to see if I could confuse her with it. I said, well, look at the passage, sweetheart. She read it to me. For by grace you've been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It's the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one can boast. Right, so the good works that that get us into heaven are works that we did with the help of God's grace, right? I mean, we need to be good, don't we? Shouldn't we obey God and be good? Well, yes. So the good works that we do that finally save us at the last day, they don't arise from us. They're enabled in us by the grace of God. And she just kept looking. But it says not as a result of works, Dad. Not as a result of works, so that no one can boast. If it was by your works, that wouldn't we be able to boast? Yes, that's right, sweetheart. If it in any way was my works that finally saved me, then I could boast. I said, cool, so we can just live. So, all right, if I believe what you're saying, sweetheart, then I can just go out and do whatever I want. I can rob banks, and I can have six girlfriends on the side, and I can be evil and wicked and lie and beat you up and beat mom up and everything. No, Dad, look at verse 10. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works. We're not saved by good works, but we were created for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them. Right, so we do good works with the help of the grace of God. The Holy Spirit changes us, and the faith that we have in Jesus, it bears these fruits, and those fruits finally save us, right? No, Dad, it says that we're saved by grace through faith, not by works, so that no one can boast. You see how simple that is in the passage? I mean, you'd have to work hard to mess this up. Like Calvin said, people that mess up something this easy deserve to be laughed at, as Calvin said, by little kids. Because it's not hard to understand this. The fruit that grows on the tree does not make the tree whatever kind of tree it is. But the fruit that grows on the tree tells you what it already is. We're not finally saved by the fruits of our faith or by our works, because there's no such thing as final salvation anyway. It's not a biblical teaching. Our salvation from sin and from the wrath of God at the last day is the fruit and result of Christ's cross and his righteousness that we receive by faith alone in him alone. And we do good works because we are saved, not in order to become saved. We do good works to manifest what kind of a tree we are, that God has done what Ezekiel 11 verses 19 and 20 says, I will take out their heart of stone and give them a heart of flesh so that they will walk in my statutes and obey me. That is the fruit of our salvation. In no way is it its cause. In no way is it the cause. These are the teachings of the Word of God. Our confessions, put these into codified format. You can walk through the passages that are cited by our larger catechism. These are the most important things that we need to understand so that you can have a firmly anchored assurance, so that you're not like the other guy in Ryle's illustration, constantly going back to the court. Now, are you sure this document's right? Are you sure this? Do I really have it? Do I really have it? I want you to see your salvation as a settled thing, as something God accomplished in Christ. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your grace. We thank you for the gospel. We thank you that you sanctify everyone that you justify, and that you subjectively change us. That true faith in Christ is simply believing the gospel. Faith is not obedience. Faith is not works. Faith is not doing something. Faith is simply receiving and resting on what someone else has done, namely Jesus. And we do good works. We walk in those good works because those are the fruits that you bear in regenerating us and changing our hearts. And God forbid that we would look to them for salvation in any sense whatsoever. May we have a firm, anchored assurance to the work of Christ alone, so that we can be like the first person in Ryle's illustration and get to work cultivating the land and planting seeds and focusing on others. Teach us, Lord, to rejoice in the true gospel so that we can see our salvation as settled, as firmly anchored in Christ, so that we bear more fruit living for others. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.